How about now? All right. Well, a few weeks back, we began a series working through the DNA, so to speak, the seven core values of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. And it's important, I think, every once in a while to stop and kind of review once in a while what's important to us, what's near and dear to our hearts, those things that we hold especially close so that we can continue to carry on the mission that God has placed before us, the things he has called and gifted us specifically to do. And the first week, you know, we talked about how everyone matters. Lost people matter to God. He wants them found, right? And then last week we discussed how prayer is the primary work of God's people. Well, this week we are talking about the third of the core values of the CNMA, and that is that all we have belongs to God. We are his stewards. Now, many people hear that, and they kind of groan on the inside thinking, oh, great, we're going to hear the money sermon, right? You're going to talk about money this morning. And yes, often money has a lot to do with stewardship, so we are going to talk about money today. But I hope that you get to see this morning that stewardship is about far more than just money, that it involves all areas of what God has given to us in our lives, from material things, yes, but even to our talents and our giftings, our relationships, our families, our even our personalities, the way God has made us. That's all things that God has given to us to steward while we're here on this earth. So let's begin this morning by taking a look at one of the great stewards of the Bible. When God began to create and to shape the nation that that he would bless the world through, the nation of Israel, he chose a guy named Abraham. Now, I want you to note how this all begins here. This is Abraham, a real picture. No, just kidding. Somebody's artistic rendition. But he chose a person not unlike you and I. Abraham was just a regular dude. He wasn't anyone in particularly special or unique. He wasn't Superman or anything like that. But it began by God blessing just one individual person who was just like you and I. And God searched out this guy, Abraham, and told him that he had been chosen to become the father of many nations. Now, in those days, having descendants, especially having many descendants, was a very important thing. And it's probably one of the best blessings that anyone could ever receive in their life was to have a large number of descendants. And so God wanted to bless Abraham in a huge way. And so he promised him that his descendants would number as many as the stars in the sky. And not only that, but God also promised that through Abraham, every nation would be blessed. Now, I'm sure that Abraham was pretty happy to hear all of that. But after the promise was made to Abraham, a promise was pretty much all he had for a very long time even. And if I were Abraham, I'd have to admit that there would likely have been times that that promise felt maybe just a little bit empty, like maybe it wasn't going to come true. It wasn't really going to happen. In fact, I know that I would feel that way because I have felt that way. And even in times where I've had to wait a lot less time and be a lot less patient than Abraham had to wait for that promise to come true. Because you see, for a long time after God made that promise to Abraham, his wife Sarah wasn't getting pregnant. She wasn't getting pregnant. And this went on for many years. And I bet old Abe started to wonder as they got older and older just how God planned to make this promise of him having so many descendants and blessing so many nations, how that was going to come true if they couldn't have any kids. But that's exactly what looked like was happening, wasn't it? I mean, the years went on like this, and they got older, and they got older, and they got older. Abraham was 100 years old, and Sarah was 90 before God fulfilled the promise of giving Sarah and Abraham their first descendant. Abraham and Sarah were, to put it lightly, well advanced in years before God gave that promised child to them, right? They named him Isaac, and everything God promised to Abraham depended on this child. Now, God blessed Abraham materially as well during this time, and he became a fairly wealthy man. But he didn't care much about his wealth, I don't think. What mattered to him was his son Isaac, because that's what God promised to him, and descendants were a huge deal, right? Now, any one of us could look at Abraham at this moment in his life, and we'd be pretty convinced that you know, he was a pretty generous guy, that he knew that what he had in his life belonged to God, that it wasn't really his to begin with. I mean, after all, he wasn't stingy. He wasn't a stingy guy. He was a generous man, and he didn't flaunt his wealth and buy extravagant things or use it unwisely. And when he rescued his nephew from armies that were attacking Sodom, he gave a tithe of what he earned in that to the high priest, to God's priest Melchizedek. This is the first mention, by the way, of tithing that I can find in Scripture. Maybe what's even more impressive about his attitude, though, is when the king of Sodom tried to then thank Abraham by giving him even more money and spoils of war, but Abraham said, "No, no thanks. I don't want anyone to think that man has made me rich. I don't want anyone to think that God is the one, or that God isn't the one who blessed my life. And so I'm content with what God has given to me." That had to take self-control, didn't it? I mean, here's this guy wanting to give you just loads of wealth, and you say, "Oh, no thanks, I'm good with what God has given to me." But I guess that God wasn't as convinced as we are, or as what we read in Scripture, of Adam's or Abraham's heart on his blessings as we might be. So, or maybe he just wanted to solidify Abraham's heart to him. I don't know. But what for whatever reason, God spoke to Abraham, and he said, this was when Isaac was somewhere around in his teenage years, and God asked Abraham to give up his son Isaac, the only son he had, the son of promise. Abraham was to give his son Isaac as an offering to God, a burnt offering. And that meant that he had to kill his son Isaac. And can you imagine what went through Abraham's mind when he heard that horrible request? I mean, it couldn't have made any sense to him, because that's just not like God. God isn't that kind of God, right? He would never ask for a man to kill his own child, right? But more than that, maybe this was the only child that God had given to Abraham and Sarah, who he'd promised to give descendants as numerous as the stars, right? So how is that going to work if he kills his son Isaac? If you're counting along, right, in how old these guys are by now, Abraham is well over 110 years old, and Sarah has now crossed the century mark. They're well beyond even miracle childbearing years, right? So it seems cruel and even extreme now, even when we have the benefit of hindsight, knowing what's going to happen, to look back and think that God would make such a request on Abraham. But Abraham knew what he'd heard from God, and he knew that he must obey him if he wanted blessings and promises of God to be fulfilled in his life. So he set off with Isaac up to Mount Moriah, and at one point Isaac, who was no dummy at this age by now, right? He asks his father where the lamb was that they were going to sacrifice on the mountain. He said, "Well, we have all the rest of the supplies. We've got the wood. We've got the fire. Where is the sacrifice?" And Abraham told him God would provide. When they got to the place where they were to make the sacrifice, Abraham began to do what God had asked him to do. He bound his son, and he put him on the altar, and he reached for his knife, and he began to do what God had called him to do. And just at that moment, God told Abraham to stop. Don't hurt that boy. Don't lay a hand on him or harm him in any way. "I know now, Abraham, that your first allegiance is with me, since you have not withheld your son from me." Whew, right? I mean, can you imagine that? I mean, imagine what Abraham was feeling at the beginning of that request, and then all the way up to that point, and then now, right in the middle of swinging that knife and looking up and seeing the ram caught in the thicket that God had provided as a sacrifice, just as he believed he would do. Now, if he didn't know it before, Abraham now knew better than anyone in the world, I think, of what A.W. Tozer would call eventually, just more recent times, obviously, but A.W. Tozer lived a little while ago, I think in the 70s, but he called it the blessedness of possessing nothing. He learned that. He learned it really well, the blessedness of possessing nothing. And probably even before that, but especially from this point forward, Abraham regarded everything he had as belonging completely to God. It wasn't his anymore. Everything belonged to him. There was no longer any question of it in his mind. And everything we have belongs to God. We are his stewards. Of these seven core values that we're going to work through in this series, this may be the one that's maybe the most difficult for us to embrace, because we live in the midst of a culture that says everything you have is your own. You've worked for it. You deserve it. If you want more, it's yours to earn, right? Even in the poorest places of the United States, we've been infected by what some authors have described as affluenza, which they say is a disease that is a painful, contagious, socially transmitted condition of overload, debt, anxiety, and waste resulting from the dogged pursuit of more. That quote comes from the book The All-Consuming Epidemic, by the way. But we can't say that we've just overcome this disease once we happily return 10% of our income to God through the church. We can't say we beat that disease just because we do that. We can't even say that we've arrived when we give over and above that tithe to missions or to meet the needs of those around us. I don't even think the mindset of reserving a small portion of what already really belongs to God and is intended to be used for Him and then keeping everything else for me and to use how I want to use it is really what Jesus was talking about when he taught us how to be stewards with what God has given to us. That's not what he's teaching us. And beyond that, as I mentioned before, our money is only a small portion of what God has blessed us with, right? And everything, our skills, our talents, our resources, our family, our friends, our jobs, everything, all of it belongs to God. He made the mountains. He made the seas. He made everything in between. It is all his. It belongs to him. Abraham got it right with that attitude of possessing nothing. It's about more than money. Now, as I said, we are going to be addressing money this morning because I believe it's a first step to moving towards this attitude that Abraham demonstrates for us. But if you remember nothing else from what I tell you this morning, I want you to hear this from my heart. I want you to remember this, please. God doesn't want your money. God doesn't need your money or want it, but he doesn't need your money. I don't ever recall in Scripture anywhere that it says God went around hat in hand trying to get resources to create the universe, right? He doesn't need your money. He created the world without your money, without anybody's money. I think he can do without our 10%. He can do that on his own. He wants something else. He wants what's in here, right? He wants our hearts. He wants to be first in our lives. And he wants to be loved over anything else because he loves us more than anything else. Tithing is simply an entry point, right? It's a tangible way to begin to demonstrate our love to God. It's how we can begin to be stewards of what he has called us to be, of what he's blessed us with. Now, if you want to get and keep God's blessing in your life, loving and obeying him above all else, I am convinced, is the key. If you want to get and keep God's blessing in your life, loving and obeying him above everything else is the key to that. The Bible says, though, in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that's true, 100%. No issue there, 100% that's true. Getting saved is easy, right? It takes very little, or really no effort, technically, on our part, other than a sincere belief in Jesus and a willingness to tell others about that belief. According to that, I missed one there. Well, I went too far. All right. God doesn't need your money. But yeah, that Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is raised from the dead, then you will be saved. That part is easy, and God made that part simple on purpose. He made it that way because it's his desire that nobody has to go to hell. He doesn't want that to have to happen to anybody. He desires that everyone should be saved. Now, if you've done that, if you've made that commitment, you've made that declaration, and you're saved, and that's all you want is fire insurance, you know, God doesn't require you to go any further than that. But there is a lot more available to you if you want. It is possible to have God as your closest friend. Jesus called his disciples his friends, not his servants, not his slaves. He called them friends, right? But here's the thing. God doesn't let anyone that close to him unless they learn to trust him above everything else. So how do we do that? How do we learn to trust someone that we can't see or sometimes can't even hear? Well, if you're one of those people that like to try to connect all the dots and figure out where the speaker is going before everyone else does, you might venture a guess that it may have something to do with tithing. And if you're guessing that, then you're right. Tithing is one way to take the first step into trusting God with more than just your ticket in heaven. Let me state again this morning, at the risk of my paycheck even, that God doesn't want or need your money. I really want you to remember that, okay? God doesn't want or need your money. I can find nowhere in the Bible that we are given a command in this covenant to tithe. Nowhere. But if you're inclined to look, what you do find is surprising, more than a little exciting, if you ask me. What you find when you look into this matter of tithing and giving to God and that kind of thing and taking the first steps to trusting God beyond salvation is actually an invitation to test God. You actually find an invitation to test God. Can you believe that? That sounds a little off, right? Because you don't normally hear about testing God. And that's because there is nowhere else in Scripture than this piece where God invites us to test him. In no other area and no other place in Scripture do we get a chance to do that. Besides being a basic test of his trustworthiness, our acceptance of that invitation to test him is also part of the key, I think, to happiness here on earth. And I'm not talking about the temporary kind of happiness that you get when you get a new pair of shoes or a new rod and reel or something like that. I'm talking about true and lasting happiness. I'm talking about joy in your heart. That's something that doesn't come along with just salvation or fire insurance alone. Just like there is no command in the Bible to tithe, there is no place in the Bible that says, once you are saved, you will be happy. It doesn't say that in there. Salvation brings you one step closer, but it doesn't guarantee happiness. That promise comes with loving, trusting, and obeying Jesus over everything else. That's where the Bible says we find joy. Now, most of those things that we just covered are found in the first five verses of the last book of the Old Testament, and we're going to look at them. And as we do, I'd like you to remember that knowing Scripture isn't much good for us unless we put it into practice, just as God asks us to do, right? We can't just hear it and then tweak it and shape it to suit us, thinking that we're going to get a little bit better deal and then expect God to fulfill a bargain with us that he didn't make in the first place. He is the designer of this world. Who are we to say, you know, yeah, that's great, it's just not for me. My situation is different. I'm different. Yes, I'm sure it is. We are all different, right? We all have different situations. I had a saying for the boys at the Boys Academy that used to try to bend the rules because their situation was different. I would always remind them, yes, you are different. You are unique, just like everybody else. Everybody's unique, right? We're all unique. It's not up to us to pick and choose which parts of Scripture look good to us and which ones don't seem to fit. God is sovereign. His design is sovereign over us all. So here's the secret, the invitation from God to test him from Malachi 3, 8 through 12. It says this, "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." So this passage begins by getting our attention, right? God's prophet is saying to the people in his day that if they don't return 10% of their earnings to God's house, they are actually stealing from him. But it goes further than that. It says that not only are they stealing what's God's anyway, but what's more is they don't even get to keep what they steal. Isn't that weird? They don't even get to keep what they steal. That's what he's talking about when he mentions the devourer in there. Applying this to our lives, what we keep in our hearts instead of trusting God's will for those things, we don't even get to take it home with us. The devourer will destroy what I take anyway if I don't give it to God on my own. the tithe, whatever it may be that God is asking from you, in money, in time, in skills, whatever, it will never make it into my bank account or into my house or into my emotional account, whatever it is, it will never make it there, and it never has if we withhold it from God. Crop failures and pests don't really worry us these days because most of us here are not farmers. There's a couple of them here this morning yet, but most of us are not farmers. But God doesn't change. And in today's terms, that means that there will be extra expenses. There will be unforeseen troubles, unforeseen bills, promotions that we might have been given but weren't, abilities that are underutilized in our lives, necessary growth that we never experience, and maybe time that we never really enjoy. The tithe will simply evaporate when we view what we have as our stuff instead of as God's stuff that is given to us to steward. It's no wonder that Megan and I have found and learned, like every other person that has taken God up on his offer here to test him, that the 90% goes just as far as the 100% used to go. Simple reason for that is we never got to keep it before. That 10% that we were withholding, it never made it. It goes just as far. I want to get a little personal this morning and share with you a bit of what that looked like for us, okay? And before we were married, Megan and I, we were not living our lives in a way that gave much honor and glory to God. We were saved, but beyond that, our lives were pretty much our own. Though we kept separate residences, that was mostly as a safety net. We essentially had lived together. And at the time, we didn't feel too badly about it either, because it was already pretty much the norm. We went to church when we had the motivation to get out of bed for it, or when we thought it might be a good idea, or if there was something happening that might be fun or entertaining. We didn't talk with people much on issues of faith, and of course, we didn't tithe. We tipped sometimes when there was a cause or something that came close to our hearts, and we tipped, but we didn't tithe, right? Our money, our other resources were our own. They were, you know, we kept them to ourselves. And in fact, many people probably didn't know that we were Christians. I mean, maybe they would have guessed it, but we didn't really make anything of it. And we didn't give glory to God in any way, really. Now, I could go on, but the gist of it is we were living our lives for ourselves, not for Jesus, right? That's the gist. We weren't living in a way at all that would glorify God, and certainly not in a way that would invite his blessing on our lives. And because we were living that way, we didn't get to see blessings we might have seen otherwise. I can remember the time leading up to our wedding. And we both were working like crazy trying to save up money for this wedding thing. And I took on a second job and did a bunch of other odd jobs throughout the time, second and third jobs, trying to help cover those expenses. But as the months began to wind down, some of the money that we were counting on from our folks fell through. And more than once, different parts of our wedding budget had to be expanded because of the reception hall raising a rate or the caterer failing to tell us that the full price of what we were asking for. And I realize some of that is fairly normal to wedding planning, but it sure seemed like that stuff was happening an awful lot in our situation. Our wedding was supposed to be in March, and it did happen in that March. But as November arrived, as we got to November, it finally looked again like we were kind of getting back on top of our expenses, and we were doing well enough. We had it all covered. All the hard work was paying off. We were getting on top of those things. And then, again in November, beginning then, much faster than we had earned it, it was gone. The truck needed new tires, which was foreseeable, but still a burden, and it happened after a really steep rise in tire cost. The very next week, our computer completely fried, and it needed to be replaced. A couple of weeks went by, and then just as it was getting really cold outside, Megan's car needed a new heater. The heater needed replaced. Another $800 gone. Not long after that, the truck's transmission needed to be worked on two separate times. One was a full replacement. And before we knew it, all the money that we had saved for the wedding was gone. And we were forced to cut budget in areas that we would have preferred not to cut and to borrow to pay for the rest. I could go on, but there were just things that happened right up to the wedding that just seemed like they were just getting eaten up, right? During that time in our lives, it seemed like that kind of thing was happening an awful lot. It got worse, and it wasn't just material stuff that was going on. I mean, that was just some of the material things. The first year of marriage is difficult on everyone, I think, but Ours was no better for just having been saved. We were both saved. You know, situations with friends and jobs were more stressful than they should have been, and there were problems that we didn't foresee. Now, looking back, we can see that it was because we weren't putting ourselves in a situation, in a position to be blessed by God. Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that God was punishing us for the way we were living our lives. That's not what I'm saying at all. In fact, what we were experiencing was just the normal existence on this planet. We were experiencing what life is really like without God, without His blessing. You see, we were experiencing the world's curse, the fallen world, right? In Genesis 3, 16 through 18, you find that the world is under His curse, not under God's blessing, because of what was done in the Garden of Eden. And so what we were living was a life of curse. We were experiencing that life. And after we had finally grown tired of living that way, we finally made up our minds to live completely for God, not just sticking our toe in the water kind of a thing, we began looking for a Bible-believing church. And we started going, and we gave ourselves to it, and to the people there, and to Him as we did, reading Scripture and really giving ourselves to God. We realized at that point in our lives that living in the way the world says you can may seem just fine, but we felt a deep sense that there had to be just something more than that. That was kind of a hollow, empty existence, being saved, but living without any sort of blessing. More than that, cursed existence, right? And we wanted to give the God thing a real shot. Now, thankfully, someone, as we started going to that church, thankfully someone taught us about this stewardship thing, that everything we have belongs to God, that we are His stewards. And they taught us about God's challenge to test Him in this area, in the area of tithing, as we were in the early stages of our desire to give it all to God. If they hadn't shared that with us, and if we didn't find it out for ourselves, we may have gotten discouraged again that our lives were not looking or feeling any different than they had been before. And we could have simply settled once again for being saved, for having fire insurance, and not being all in for God. We are so thankful and forever indebted to our friends Dan and Kim Olina for sharing that truth with us. We gave it all to Him, and that included testing Him in the area of our already fractured finances. We began to give 10% of everything we made, just like the challenge says, even when it looked like our ends wouldn't meet that month. And I can only imagine that means that things haven't always been peaches and cream for us. Everything's not always gone perfectly well. There's been times where our finances have been stressed, but you know, that just means we got some more work to do in that area, I think, right? And I can tell you that things have gotten tremendously better since that time in our lives. I can say that we've never had a string of nastiness like I described for you ever again since that time. We've had some setbacks here and there, but never a string of nastiness like that. And truly, most of what we deal with in the area of finances like that is just remnants of our past that we set up for ourselves, and mostly in the way of student loans, to be honest with you, right? Yet there are times when that 10%, even today, that 10% still seems like it might come in handy. We could use that for something different, or that we'd rather be doing something different than offering our material things or our talents or our family life in the way that God asks us to. But God is faithful, and He has blessed us and shown us grace in so many ways since then that I can tell you nothing would convince us to ever go back from giving that 10% to God. Our finances have been steadily improving, and more than just money, God has blessed us with a marriage that is healthier than it ever would have been had we not done this. I'm positive of that, absolutely certain of it. And He's made each of us better people than we were before, or at least He's made me better. Megan's always been awesome. He's given us a huge blessing in Addie and Tyus, and many more blessings than I could ever name in our lives. Why would we ever go back? Now, maybe you think that my interpretation of this scripture in Malachi is not right. Well, you have the chance to prove me wrong if you want. And no worthwhile excuse not to, right? The only place in the Bible, the only place in all of Scripture where God invites us to test Him in something is in this passage. It's the only place. And He says that if you test Him by giving a full 10%, He will open the windows of heaven and pour out such blessings that there will be no longer any need. That's not some health and wealth prosperity gospel. That's just repeating the words of God right there. just enormous blessings, I think, wait for those who live out this core value. Another question that might be rattling around in your minds, you know, why are we talking mostly about money this morning if I said it's more than just about money? Well, why would God want us to test him in the area of money when he doesn't allow it anywhere else? I don't know. I think it's probably because in the time before when we really come to know this truth and really see these things as God's instead of our own, most of us probably trust our bank accounts more than we trust God, if we're really honest. We trust our hard work. We trust our intellects. We trust our bank accounts. That's where we really put our trust. And God wants to flip that script a little bit. He wants our trust. And especially for us here in America, where we rely more heavily on ourselves, what we can do, what we can think, our network of people, the amount of money in our bank account, our stuff. We trust that. We often rely on those things more than we rely on the creator of the universe. And that sounds silly when you state it out loud, but we do that so often. God wants us to rely on him. That's what he's after. Now, you don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to come to a place of submitting completely your will to his like we were when we learned this. You don't even have to be a Christian to give this a shot, I don't think. You see, this promise, it's out of the book of Malachi. And Malachi was written hundreds of years before there was even any Christians, right? It was a promise to the Jews specifically, but it's the truth forever according to Jesus. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20 says that all promises find their yes in God. All promises find their yes in Jesus. His word never changes. Can you think of anything in your life that money cannot buy that you want really, really badly? For instance, to find real and lasting love, maybe a healthy baby, a restored relationship, true happiness, a job that is meaningful, an honest friend who's always there to talk no matter what. God has the power to give you all those things and more when you really trust him. Now, is there anyone here, raise of hands, is there anyone here that believes the message this morning is about increasing the offering? Good, you're listening. All right. It's not about that. It's not about that. I'd be lying if I told you I didn't care about the finances of the church. I do. I don't care as much as some people might think I care about it, but I do care about it. It's part of my job to care about the finances, because you know your finances are required to do certain things, to minister to people and to have a place to meet together. My livelihood is dependent on it at the moment too, so I do care about it. But I am a human being, and I can't think like God can think, and I want you again to remember that God doesn't need your money. He doesn't need your money. If he can create this universe without a wad of cash, I think he can bring his son back without your 10%. I think he can do that. So I don't put tons of effort into dreaming up new ways to increase the offering in the church. But let me tell you what I do care lots about, what I do spend time dreaming and thinking about. I care lots about the spiritual and physical health and happiness of my family and friends. I do care lots about that. And I care that you know the truth so that you can make the decision for yourselves. I care that you have the opportunity to listen to God's leading in your lives so that you have access to the blessings that only he can give you. God doesn't need your money. He does not need your money, but you need to give it to him. God doesn't need your talents, your gifts, your relationships, your family, but you need to give those things to him. You see, he wants us to learn to obey him. That's what it's all about. This is basic training in obedience. That's what stewardship is all about. It's entrusting the one who created the earth, who created you. God wants your obedience, your trust, because those who trust God, those who obey God, are happy. They're joyful. Those who obey God are free from the curse and the consequences of sin. That's the blessedness of possessing nothing that Tozer talks about. It's not this tithing thing, this giving thing, this stewardship thing is not another weight that you have to live under. It's freedom from weight that you have to live under. Tithing is the simplest, tangible way to learn to obey God that I can think of. Happiness and friendship and blessing, more than we can count, these are the things that God promises to us when we do what he tells us to do in the Bible. But don't just take my word for it, okay? Jesus is where I learned it from, and we've been learning that in this CMA DNA thing that it's all about Jesus, right? So Jesus is where I learned it from, and this is what he says about it. In Luke 11:28, he says, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." And in John 15:14, he says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." He didn't just say that once. He said that three times in the book of John alone. What I'm saying this morning here is this. Believe in Jesus to be saved. Obey Jesus for everything else. Believe in Jesus to be saved. Obey Jesus for everything else. Salvation comes from simply believing. Everything else comes from obedience. And it's a hard struggle life being saved and not having blessing. It's like, I think that's worse than not being saved to begin with, to be honest. I've been there. It's a struggle. In Malachi, God invites you to test him by bringing the full tithe into the storehouse. And Jesus says that that offer will stand forever. It's the first step that most of us will ever take into really trusting God in a tangible way. A way that means something to us and a way that means something to him. Everything we have, everything in this world already belongs to him. He made it. It's his. We don't own it. We are simply stewards of everything he has created for us. I can tell you that before I grabbed on to this posture of everything belonging to God, I was a mess. I really was. I was all over the place. Now, no one could convince me to go back. Not ever. Now, I've got a long ways to go in my own life in this yet. I know I do. But I'm not turning back. But you have your own life to live, and you have your own decision to make on this. Test him or don't test him in this area of stewardship. It's up to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so great. The immensity of your creation is just incredible. There is just no end to your power, your creativity, and your goodness. And when we look at creation, we look at how you've blessed us, we can see that, Lord. Help us to see each of those things for what they truly are. A gift from you. Not ours to keep and decide what to do with, but to trust you with the whole thing. That it's yours to begin with and that we're just stewarding what you have given to us to make your name great here in this world, in the areas and the circles of influence that you've given us in this time and place. Help us each, Lord, to think through that, to consider the resources that you've blessed us with, the family, the friends, the material things, the talents, the skills, and to consider how we can use that to make your kingdom great, to make your name known in our space and time. Help us to do that well, Lord, to be good stewards of what you've given to us, that we might be living lives of blessing rather than lives of curse. In Jesus' name, amen.